All right, let's open up again to the book of Habakkuk. Have you ever had an answer to prayer that you didn't want? An answer to prayer that was completely unexpected. There you were asking the Lord for one thing, and He went and answered your prayer, but not in the way that you had hoped for. That's what that song is all about. It's a famous hymn written by the well-known hymn writer John Newton. It was originally a poem, and the poem was called Prayer Answered by Crosses. Prayer Answered by Crosses. So just to remind you of the opening words, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His faith. Face. How would you expect God to answer a prayer like this? Well, Newton tells us of his surprise when he writes, I hoped that in some favored hour, at once, He'd answer my request. And by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. What an answer to prayer. Not what we wanted, but certainly what we needed. He prayed for holiness and he got the sinfulness of his heart exposed, stirred up through an onslaught of temptation. But he ends the poem with a recognition that this is indeed how a holy and good God answers prayer for holiness. Well, our prophet is in a very similar situation. He prays for God to do something about the sin in the people of Judah. He is part of the righteous remnant. He is crying out to God to act against sin. What do you think Habakkuk expected? What would an answered prayer have looked like to the prophet? What do you think he wanted? Perhaps he thought God would raise up another Josiah. Lord, give us another Josiah. Give us another window of your grace. Give us another delay. Give us another golden age with a good king and good laws and good things happening all around us. Maybe he was praying for a nationwide revival to break out. Or perhaps he was hoping that, like Manasseh, Jehoiakim, the reigning king, that evil king who was idolatrous, would be humbled and repent. Maybe that's what he was hoping the answer would look like. But what is the answer to Habakkuk's prayer? Babylonian invasion. The Babylonian exile, the worst thing to ever have happened to Israel in its Old Testament history, is the answer to a heartfelt cry. Can you feel how unexpected and how unwanted this answer was to his prayer? And so we are at present in the middle of a dialogue between God and the prophet. The prophet has made his first complaint, accusing God of not hearing prayer, not caring, being complacent in the face of sin. And now God makes his first response. This section we're going to divide up into two parts. The first, verse 5, and the first part of verse 6, will speak about the fact that God is acting. I am acting. But then in verse 6, second part of verse 6 to 11, we're going to be looking at God's agent, who he acts through. So look at verse 5 with me. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God is going to reveal to Habakkuk that he has not been inactive, that he is not uncaring, but rather that he has taken the situation more seriously and been more active than Habakkuk could have guessed at. God knows that what he is about to reveal is completely unexpected and surprising. And so Habakkuk is prepared with four words: look, see, wonder, be astounded. A massive use of repetition, because you're not going to see this one coming. Look and see call Habakkuk to see things from a new perspective. Wonder and be astounded call for that unexpected point of view. This is what God says to us when he wants to change our wrong-headed way of thinking. But notice a few things about Habakkuk. Notice that Habakkuk is called to expand his horizons from what are his local concerns around Judah to what God is doing in the big picture, internationally. Look among the nations and see. So where has Habakkuk's concern been? It's been a local concern. He's been only taken up with one people, one problem, one issue, his own home, his own homeland, his own people, his own backyard, his own concerns. But what is God saying to him through this? My plans are bigger than your life. My plans are bigger than your family. My plans are bigger than your particular nation. I am doing things on an international scale. Look among the nations and see. He has been looking for a solution that has been close to home, but God's purposes are bigger than our particular concerns. And so he is invited to view the big picture. There's a little bit of this in the Gospels, isn't there? Think of the problem that Israel thought was their main problem when Jesus arrived on the scene. If you were an Israelite living in the first century under Roman oppression, what do you think the Messiah should come and do? Rescue us from Rome! That's what we want. We want deliverance from our immediate problems. But what did Jesus come to do? To save the world and all of creation from sin. That's what he came to do. Our concerns are often so small, and God's plans are so much bigger than our concerns. Well, Habakkuk wanted revival. He got invasion. The second thing Habakkuk is told is to expect the unexpected, to be ready to wonder and to be astounded. And notice that he is assured that God is indeed working when he says, "For I am doing a work." Now, this reminder will be important, because sometimes when God brings his will to pass, it looks like the devil is doing it. Let me say that again. Sometimes when God brings his will to pass, it looks like the devil is doing it. It looks like the devil is in the driving seat. It's something unexpected. I wouldn't have called that God's working. I wouldn't credit that to God. I feel like I might be insulting God if I would have credited that sort of activity in the world to him. Habakkuk is also being warned that it is going to be something hard to believe, something that you would not believe if told. This is often the way that it goes when we're wrestling with God's sovereignty, isn't it? We find it very difficult to believe and to accept that God could be in control of every single thing that ever happens in any place at any time for all of eternity. This is one of the greatest lessons of this section, that God does not do as we expect. And things may in fact appear terrible before they come right, but God is causing his good purposes to prosper. One biblical example will suffice. Let's think and remember Joseph. Do you remember Joseph, the dreamer? What were his dreams? He dreamt that his brothers would come bowing down to him. How did that prayer get fulfilled in the short term? Did his brothers bow down to him? What did they do? They wanted to murder him. And one brother thought, "Now let's not murder him, let's sell him as a slave." Does that look like bowing down? Does that look like answer to prayer? Does that look like dreams that God has given and his good purpose is coming to pass? Definitely not in the short term. So the road to fulfillment is, it's a tragic road, isn't it? And there he is. He's been sold into slavery, and just as he begins to do well as a slave, perhaps even entertaining the prospect of buying his own freedom, what happens? Potiphar's wife is what happens. And he gets thrown into prison. But there he is in prison working hard, and he finally has an opportunity to put a word into Pharaoh's ear that he might get released, because he helps his baker and his cupbearer and interprets a dream. And just remember me to Pharaoh. And what happens? 2 years of nothing. And then finally, Pharaoh has a dream that needs interpreting, and suddenly the cupbearer remembers. And then things begin to change. Then things begin to improve. Joseph, through his hard life, was now an interpreter of dreams with a well-honed ability to manage finances. And when it became clear that the famine was on its way and careful management was needed, not only were Joseph's fortunes reversed, but God used him to save many people's lives, including the family from which the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. So it was nowhere on his radar that things were going well, and it was nowhere on his radar that things could be that good through what God had done through his bed. It was, do you see how God blows our categories out of the water? You wouldn't believe it if you were told. This is how the Lord works out his purposes. It is this unexpected way in which God works that you need to be reminded of today. Think of 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the moment, you are not experiencing the rejoicing of this verse. You're experiencing the grief of the various trials. But it is in knowing that your Father, who is keeping us for heaven and who is keeping heaven for us, knowing that he is doing a perfecting work, a refining work in our lives, it is in knowing this, that it is a work of testing and purifying, that our faith is being strengthened, that we can find joy, knowing the end for which it is all intended. Seeing who does it, seeing why he does it, seeing how it's all going to end is what enables this joy. We're being reminded of the purposefulness of what we suffer and seeing the good end, having the eternal perspective placed before us. This is how we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. This is how we remind ourselves that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. And then God drops the bomb at the beginning of verse 6. Habakkuk 1 verse 6. For behold. Remember, God's doing a work. God's working. What does this work look like? Behold. I am raising up the Chaldeans. There's my answer. You want an answered prayer? Here it comes. The Babylonians. Now, these statements are twice as hard for the modern man to accept, aren't they? Habakkuk struggled with the theological problem of a good God using a bad people to accomplish his good purposes. That's hard enough to get your head around. We struggle with these words, I have raised up. We struggle to come to grips with the fact that a sovereign God is in control of every moment of history, and that he is actively involved, and even he is in control of raising up this terrible person, this terrible people, to do terrible things. God is in control of the nations. He causes them to rise and fall. This is where we often struggle. So God is here answering Habakkuk's question, but with an answer that creates more questions. And don't you hate those? You know, you ask a question, you get an answer, and you're left with 10,000 more questions than you had to begin with. That's where he is. This is where the Lord is taking him. He thought getting answers to his questions would help. Nope, just more questions. So firstly, let's notice a couple of things. The Bible makes no bones about God's sovereignty over the nations. It is unapologetic and emphatic as it asserts that God is sovereign, that He is in the driver's seat, that He is causing these things to come to pass. He is raising up the Chaldeans. How does that make you feel? You're a modern man. You know about genocide. You know about the injustices of nations and war. You've had lots of schooling, I'm sure, and free will and all that other stuff. God says, I have raised up the Chaldeans. So listen to what the Bible says, and here we hear it from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. At the end of the days, that's the 7 years of insanity the Lord afflicted him with, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? We struggle with that. For us, this is a sticking point. Did God put the Roman Caesar who killed Christians into power? Yes. Did God raise up Hitler into power? Yes. Did God put the Babylonians in power? Yes. No one else could have. God is in control of all things. That God does it is never questioned by the Bible. Why He does it is not always clear. And how it works out for good, well, there's another question. That's where we struggle. But it's never questioned whether He did it. We know from Nahum's prophecy that Babylon was raised up for a particular purpose. That Babylon was raised up to punish Assyria. So there's a little bit of an explanation. And from other prophets, we know that God has been very patient for generations, even since Egypt, even since Manasseh. And now it is time for God to pour out His punishment upon an idolatrous Judah. So there we have another little bit of an answer as to the why God would raise up the Babylonians. So we need to come to grips with the fact that God has a purpose, that He is in control. But the second problem that arises is the problem of God's sovereignty over the sinful actions of men. You know, many of us are very happy to say, you know, God's in control. And, you know, when I'm suffering and when I'm sick and my finances aren't going well and, you know, my house has just been hit by an earthquake. When it comes to natural catastrophes, you know, we're often quite willing to say God's in control of the wind and the waves. But we're not very confident or as confident to talk about God being in control of the actions of sinners in the world. Yes, He knows the hairs that fall from my head, but what about every sinful act that man commits? Is God sovereign over those things? Do you believe in a sovereign God? This is where the challenge really comes in, because you know, Habakkuk, I don't doubt, believes in a sovereign God, but he's really struggling with God's sovereignty over a sinful people being allowed to sin as part of God's good purposes and will. Do you struggle with these things? How can the Babylonians, a cruel and sadistic people, along with all of their travesties of war, be under the sovereign will and purposes of God? Here is a classic example of the Bible talking about this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 10, verse 5 to 11. And what I want to do now is I want to just sit on this problem, this intellectual problem. And I want to show you how the Bible addresses this intellectual problem. How is God sovereign over the sinful actions of men? And I want to show you how the Bible addresses this so that we can come to grips with it. Because if we were Habakkuk and we were struggling with this problem, here are the answers that he could have ministered to himself to come to grips with why a sovereign God could do such a thing. Isaiah 10, verse 5 to 11. And what we're looking at here is God is raising up the Assyrians to punish the Israelites. So it's a very similar situation, isn't it? Question we're asking is this: how can God be sovereign over the sinful actions of men and not be the author of sin? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, that will be Israel, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, Israel again, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamat like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? A few things to notice. Firstly, notice how God calls Assyria the rod of his anger in verse 5. So a sinful people can be in the hand of God as a rod of his anger. God's sovereignty is at work over some of the sinful actions of human beings. Then notice how the staff in their hands is his own holy justice against their sin. So we're seeing a holy God acting as a judge through the sinful people to punish evil and wickedness. Secondly, notice that in verse 6, they are sent by God to do his will in punishing an ungodly nation. It's the justice again, the sent by God again. And then verse 11 reveals it to be God's own people that they're sent against. So it states that God has commanded them and now they are obeying God's command. This is very flat language. I am commanding the Assyrians to do it, and they are going out and doing it. I have willed it, I have commanded it, and they go out and do it. Seems very simple, doesn't it? And this sort of description is quite problematic to us as modern people. But the Bible makes no bones about these sorts of assertions. And at this point, you may be trying to work it out logically, and it might appear that God looks like he is the author of sin, that he is willing sin in this situation. And based on the statement so far, it's hard not to draw that logical conclusion, isn't it? But look at verse 7. Verse 7 comes in as a very important clarification. But he, Assyria, does not so intend. So Assyria is not saying, I am now going to go out and obey the holy will of God and punish Israel. That's not the intention of his heart. What's the intention in Assyria's heart? His intention is to do evil. His intention is to do evil, not the will of God. Verse 5 and 6 give us the impression that Assyria is God's servant, obeying his commands as if he had been given direct instructions. But verse 7 helps us to see that Assyria itself does not see itself as God's servant. Verse 7 goes on to say, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. That text says that God commanded Assyria, but then it says that the idea to destroy was Assyria's own idea. So which is it? Is Assyria doing God's will or is Assyria doing their own will? And the answer is yes. Both and. Double agency. In theological terms, we call this concurrence. You know, when two things run concurrently, like railroads beside one another, this is where the theological term concurrence comes in to explain a biblical reality that God is willing and doing, and the Assyrians are willing and doing, and God is willing his own good purposes out of his own holy nature and the fulfillment of his own goodwill, and the Assyrians are doing their own free willing out of their own nature and purposing their own sinfulness, and yet God's sovereignty is over it all. There's no violation of the will of the creature. There's no violation of second causes. And God's sovereignty is over everything. The Assyrians are doing their will, but because of God's power, because of his wisdom, God is doing his will. This is how it works. The next question that comes up is, well, how does God get the Assyrians to do evil without God putting the evil in their hearts? How does he get them to will and to destroy without him making them want to will and to destroy? How does that part work out? The answer is Romans 9 verse 18. It's a very simple concept. Romans 9 verse 18, someone read it out for us. What does it say? Who's awake? Keep you on your toes.
He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
He hardens whomever he wills. Now, so at the moment we're making it worse before we're making it better, aren't we? So we've said, well, God, it's God's will for them to destroy, and it sounds like he's putting the will to destroy in their hearts. And now he's hardening their hearts. That sounds like he's taking away their free will. And, you know, well, how does this work? How does God harden hearts and will them to destroy without being the author of sin or violating their free will? Can you see the problem? Have I brought you into the problem sufficiently? You're feeling the logical conundrum. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. And it all abides in this problem of the word hardening. There's a very important concept there. So when we talk about hardening, here's the theological term for the session. We're talking about a passive judicial hardening. There are three very important concepts. Passive judicial hardening. So let's talk about the heart of sinful man. I want you to imagine it as a piece of clay. You've got a piece of clay. What happens when you leave a piece of clay out in the sunshine? It hardens. So what do you need to do? You need to moisten it. You need to work it. You need to keep this piece of clay going in your hand constantly. Well, the heart of sinful man already, if God does absolutely nothing, the heart of sinful man gets harder and harder and harder. The way I've heard it explained is an illustration like this. Imagine you're driving a car, one of those old cars. And you know those cars that used to keep pulling to the left and you have to keep pulling it right to keep it straight? What happens when you let go of the wheel? It goes left. So you have to put a constant pressure to keep it going straight. Well, God, by his common and his restraining grace, has his heart on sinful men. And he's applying this pressure. Through his common grace, through the education of parents, through the education system of schooling, through the restraining powers of government, through conscience, he is restraining the potential sinfulness of the human heart, and we're not as bad as we can be because he's exerting this pressure on the human heart. What happens if God lets go of the wheel? So if God is holding human society in his hands and they decide they don't want him, what does he do? He does nothing. Passive judicial hardening. All he does is he stops doing everything that he was doing. He stops applying the pressure. He stops keeping the clay soft. He hands us over to ourselves. This is the passive action of God. He stops exerting his good influence, and the natural tendency of the sinner's heart, which is away from God, takes over. So is God putting the will to sin in the sinner's heart, or was it already there? is already there. And all he does is he removes his restraining grace, and all that was within us takes over, and we do what we will our own hearts, don't we? We always will what we want. So this passive permission, this permissive will of God, results in a natural hardening because we are sinners. There is no violation of free will. And so the second thing, passive and then judicial. Why does God do this? Because we're good or because we're bad? Because we're bad. Because we persist in idolatry. Because we persist in breaking His law. Because we do not want His restraining grace in our lives. We want our sins. And He says, fine, I punish you with your own will. Judicial. It's a passive judicial. And what's the result? Hardening. And who does the hardening? Us or God? And the answer is yes. He's sovereignly over it all, allowing it to happen, but we are willing it all as we push towards our own sin with our own free will. This is how sin takes over. This is the description of Romans 1 as God's judgment is happening in society today. So if you had to ask me, why is society getting so bad? Is it because God is active or passive? And the answer is yes. Because His passive is His active. God is active. He is in the world. He is doing His will. And when He does these things, it is not arbitrary. It is in keeping with His own holy nature and His own holy law. This is what Isaiah is describing when he describes the Assyrians doing God's will while doing their own will. Do you see how it works? Friends, let me remind you of another situation. What is the greatest sin that has ever been committed? The killing of Christ. And let me put this question to you. Who willed this sin? Who caused this sin to come to pass according to His good purposes? Who was sovereign over this sin? It was God. Listen to these verses. Acts 2, verse 23. Peter is speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So there's God's sovereign, predestining plan over it all. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God's will was being done. And all that was within their sinful hearts was being done at the same time, all according and under the sovereignty of God. So can the acts of sinful men be under the sovereignty of God and part of God's holy purposes? Yes. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Sin coming to pass, God's perfect, best, universe-saving will coming to pass. God planned the death of the most innocent man. When those sinful rulers murdered Christ, they were doing all that God wanted. Yet, if we continue to drill down to what the Bible says about this, it's very clear that they were guilty for their own actions and their own willing, and they did it of their own free will. John 19, verse 11, Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pharisees are sinners. They're guilty. They're responsible. And they're going to be held accountable. But mysteriously over it all, it's God's perfect and sovereign purposes. So is God the author of sin and the approver of the sins that are involved in this action? Yes, no? No, yes? Depends what you mean by the question. If we mean that he is sovereign and he's allowing sinful men to do what's in their own hearts, of course yes. If he is the first cause of sin, of course not. So we need to be very clear about how we understand these things. Even those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, even those who are not Reformed or Calvinistic, would believe that God willed the unjust death of Christ. And so this is a great place to begin a discussion about whether you're a Calvinist or not. Do you believe that God willed these sinful actions of these sinful men to put to Christ the most innocent person, put to death Christ, the most innocent person who's ever lived, as part of the predetermined, foreknown, predestined plan of God? So how does God's involvement in this act differ from all of the others under discussion? There's no difference. God willed it. God brought it to pass. He did not sin. He did not approve of the sin, yet mysteriously sovereign over it all. So coming back to our prophet and his problem, to Habakkuk. This is how God is able to use a sinful people to do his good and holy will without condoning their sin, without being the author of their sin. Yes, Habakkuk, it is not a problem that I can raise up the Chaldeans to punish my own people. Do you see how we have theological foundations to wrestle with this problem? Their will is not violated while God's will is being perfectly fulfilled. They do what they want, all the while doing what God wants. This is our sovereign God. Well, that's God's action. This is what he is doing. Let's just spend a little bit of time looking at God's agents, because what we have here is God gives an answer, but Habakkuk's not going to be happy at the end of it all. He's still going to be upset, isn't he? So what I need to do now is I need to make the Babylonians look real bad, so that you're left very frustrated and angry and upset by the end of this little section. So let's do that. So I can leave you hanging all over again with a bunch of questions which the text will then answer. We need to put ourselves in a position where Habakkuk is almost provoked to wanting to question God further. So let's look at verses 6 to 11 at the description we're given of the Babylonians. It's almost as if God is rubbing Habakkuk's nose in it to really just amplify how he doesn't have a good enough faith to come to grips with what God is doing. All right. There are at least 20 things that are said about the Babylonians. 20 affirmations. Firstly, we are told about that bitter and hasty nation. Different nations get characterized in different ways. Here we see that Babylon is characterized as bitter. In other words, their hearts are not sweet. They are not generous. They are not gentle. They are driven by cruelty and hatred. Secondly, they are hasty. Now, this describes not only their sudden rise to power, but an impetuous nature. They don't think before they act. They're just following instinct. Next description. Who march the breadth of the earth, God's earth, to seize dwellings, not their own. Terribly unjust. They do not stay within their own borders. They roam far and wide simply to take what belongs to another. They're selfish and thieves, and they bring upon Israel the prophesied consequences of their sins. They were given the land and houses that they had not built when God judged the Amorites. Now, because of Israel's sins, the Babylonians now will have the land and the houses. And so what you have here is, in this terrible description of the Babylonians, God is always sowing in principles of his justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. We see these reminders of the covenant curses for those who break God's covenant and break God's law woven in every single one of the descriptions. So that the one time you see how terrible they are, and the other time you're always being reminded that this, you deserve this because you've broken my law. All the way through. Verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. A people who did not fear God will now fear the instrument of his wrath. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. This verse is a statement about how they have their own ideas about justice and honor. They're a law unto themselves. They don't obey God's law. I did it my way. That's the Babylonians. Verse 8. Next we have described their military might. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle or vulture, depending on translation, swift to devour. Leopards are quick and agile killers. The Babylonian cavalry likewise is quick and agile. Their war horses are not timid. They're fiercer than wolves. Then we have the horsemen themselves described, strong, proud, undaunted by the conflict of battle. And they're described as a bird of prey, possibly a vulture, just swoops and gobbles up all the meat before the other predators can come and steal. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces are forward, they gather captives like sand. None of them are merciful, they all love violence, they are eager for violence. And the last part of verse 9 should remind you of a promise of Abraham. I will make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. And Babylon's allowed to come and just like a handful of sand, just grab a handful of sand and take part of God's own people away into exile. Covenant curses being, they're just being reminded of God's covenant curses being brought upon their heads. Verse 10, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Kingdoms, armies, and fortresses, these huge symbols of strength and ability, do not deter them. They are so accomplished in the art of war, it's almost fun. The strongest defenses, like a fortress, are overcome as simple as building a sandcastle. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. None of us can stop the wind. This is how irresistible the Babylonians are. And God's final description of them defines them as guilty, as sinners, as lawless, and men who are self-sufficient, who worship their own strength. Now, no doubt this description is terrifying. But this is what happens when God allows a sinful nation to pursue its heart's desires and to become a power that he will use to bring punishment on other sinners. The detail of Babylon's sinfulness is something that's going to catch in Habakkuk's throat. He's not going to be able to come to grips with this. God has so viscerally and vividly portrayed the terrible people that are coming that he's going to have to complain again. And we're going to have to wait for that complaint. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see how you interact with your doubting servants, Lord, we are astounded at the way in which you remind us of your activity, of your justice, of your sovereignty. That you are a God who is involved and not a God who is far off. A God who is bringing his purposes to pass and not a God whose purposes are failing. Help us, Lord, to continue to be open and to learn and to come to grips with the way in which your word presents us with these things, that our faith might be grounded in who you truly are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.